Haggai chapter 2, starting at verse 10 of chapter 2, page 791. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priests answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with the dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priests answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onwards, before the stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. Over to Chris.
Very much indeed for joining us today at the lunchtime talks. We've been in this little book, Haggai, for a couple of weeks now. This is week three. We're spending 4 weeks in it because Haggai wrote this book about 520 BC, and he wrote it in four oracles. And so we're taking each oracle, we're in the third oracle. And over the last 2 weeks, we've seen that the aim of this letter, this set of oracles written to the people in Haggai's day, was to encourage them to be focused and involved with the work of building the Lord's temple. So you remember that God's people had returned to Jerusalem. They'd been sent there by the Persian ruler Cyrus, and they'd been rebuilding the temple walls and the temple itself for some time now. And I think the heartbeat of this book, the purpose that it was written to build God's temple. And that seems like a rather strange thing for us to be considering here in the city, literally 2,500 years after it was written. What on earth does building the temple have to do with us? Well, back then, a physical temple, bricks and mortar, God's people were required to build that because, of course, it signified the very epicenter of the relationship that God's people had with the living God, a temple, a place of sacrifice, a place where relationship was made. Today, that's very different. We don't have a temple today because Jesus came and died on the cross. Our relationship, therefore, is centered around Jesus and his word, and his people are scattered all over the world. That's what we've been considering. But wonderfully, we still build God's house, God's temple today, not bricks and mortar, but people. Brick by brick, the New Testament describes us, people being built into a spiritual house. So there is a line of continuity. So this ancient book has a direct message to us today. Build the Lord's house. Back then, bricks and mortar. Today, person by person, coming to know the Lord Jesus, a spiritual structure that stands for eternity. And so that's where we are. Now, this has been brilliantly captured, if none of that made sense, in those diagrams, which actually Sophie did, which was a great little bit of artwork. Thank you very much, Sophie. God's people, then you'll see them. Those breeze blocks are temple blocks, and the temple is going up there. And then today, declaring the gospel, telling people about Jesus, displaying the gospel, a life that is consistent with the gospel we believe. And there's that little group of people, that's interesting. In other words, brought in and compelled to take the message of Jesus Christ seriously today, temple building work. Words, of course, are primary. A gospel today must be declared. It must be spoken. But lifestyle is instrumental. As I've already said, if a lifestyle doesn't back up a message that's spoken, if it doesn't display it, well, we all know how horrible it is to see hypocrisy and inconsistency in our world. And so a Christian today will either adorn the words of the gospel or undermine them. Building work today is whole of life. There is no such thing as sacred and secular. Everything together, everything I do matters as a Christian. As Christians today, we build as we engage in this gospel work. But it is just possible, as we go about sort of through the motions, we might say, of being a Christian, perhaps being engaged in useful-looking stuff, but somehow being detached from what we're doing. We sometimes talk about hearts being attached, don't we? You know, you're there physically, but you're miles away spiritually. And that brings us really to the issue of the passage today. Doing things sort of in our own strength, perhaps, doing things without reference to God. And the doing things, of course, we're talking about the temple building stuff. Diagrams at the top of the page will keep making sense. This is the issue of the passage. As we build, will we build in our own strength, or will we build in the Lord's strength? Well, the people in Haggai's day, by this stage in the book, they looked like they were fully engaged. There was plenty of activity, plenty of building work every day, slight progress in the production of this temple. But their hearts were detached. They were simply going through the motions. And it was time for the problem to be addressed. The Lord wanted the people to know it. He raised up Haggai to speak the Lord's words to the people through Haggai. You'll see for the first point there on the handout. Our inability to please God with what we do. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 10. We get another date. On the 24th day of the ninth month. On the 24th day of the ninth month. That means, of course, we've been watching the dates as we go through this little book. That means, of course, they've been working away on the Lord's house for 3 months now. But there's a problem. Verse 14, then Haggai answered and said, so is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now, I think you have to jump to this verse, the concluding verse of the opening argument, to really understand what's going on. So just look at it again. Haggai answered and said, so is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands and what they offer there. Every work of their hands, they were active. Work of their hands, the building project. But by the end, we see that it was all in vain. The Lord considered their offerings unclean, not acceptable. What they offer there is unclean. Outward show, yes, but no inner engagement. Physical presence, spiritual detachment. And they needed to wake up to this. So look back at verse 11 now, as the argument builds. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. So the priests are being called in, sort of as an illustration, if you like. The priests were going to be asked about the law. Why? Well, because they were sin experts. They knew the law. In a courtroom today, if you want to make a case, you bring in a sort of a ballistics expert or a medical expert to make your point. In Haggai's day, well, the priests, because they were experts with the law, and the law was there for one reason, the law exposed sin. If you want to make a point about sin, you bring in the priests. And so you can imagine them all being sort of wheeled in to some public forum. And they were asked questions about the law. And it's quite interesting, the questions that they're being asked. I don't think they found them very difficult. Let's look at them. Question one comes verse 12. If someone, you can imagine them all sort of lined up in some sort of public forum, and all the people listening in to sort of try to understand their problem, which they don't yet understand, the priests get asked this question. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? And the priests sort of looked at one another and scratched their heads and said, no. It's not a hard question. They're probably thinking we could have got some of the youngsters to answer these things. Hardly need any training for this sort of question. It's a very obvious 101 sort of question. First principle, and you'll see the first subpoint there, holiness can't be transferred. Now, verse 12 does seem a little bit sort of detached again from certainly life here in the city of London. But very simply, when a priest offered a sacrifice in the temple, he was entitled to take the meat home. Okay, animal killed, animal offered, offering was set apart and holy, and then that offering could be taken home and eaten. Okay, that was one of the priest's privileges. And so how would he do that? Well, a little bit like a butcher. You imagine a butcher sort of wearing an apron, and if there's a sort of slab of meat in front of him, he might want to sort of scrape it off the sort of the chopping block and put it into the fold of his apron and carry it. And you could carry a big sort of carcass of meat that way, couldn't you? Without it sort of being on show, on display, it would protect it a little bit. It was a sort of special piece of meat, and you could sort of protect its holiness. But then imagine the butcher sort of walking out and this special sort of set-apart piece of meat. Okay, we need to use temple language there, being consecrated to be made holy in the temple. Imagine then the priest sort of walks past and brushes past a bottle of wine or a bottle of olive oil on the way out. Those are the two things given, aren't they? Wine or oil or stew, you know, a bit of beef bourguignon on the side. Imagine sort of brushing past. Would the set-apart holy status of that sacrifice be transferred onto the bottle of wine or olive oil? No. No, you can't transfer a holy status like that. Well, there's the principle. Holiness can't be transferred. I suppose if we're going to put it in today's terms, think of a person in good health. A person in good health going into a ward of sick people and going and giving each of those people a hug. Could the well status of that sick person, of that well person be transferred to a sick person and make them well? No, it doesn't work like that. And so verse 14, so it is with these people. You see that there's the illustration that the priests are given. So it is with the people. The priests were brought in to illustrate the problem. Their good work on the temple, the people's good work on the temple, can't be transferred to another area of life. You see, the underlying human condition of sin means that even if God's people are doing something that looks right on the outside, maybe even something that could be called holy, good, that holy-looking thing can't be sort of transferred, acting as a sort of a free pass or a chip or something, and transferred and make something else good too. It doesn't work like that. Holiness can't be transferred. So let's think about what that means for us. Now, this is a direct application, of course, for God's people today. And I think it's very easy for us today, as Christians today, to look like we're doing the right thing, to go through the motions to a certain extent, but end up doing it for the wrong reason. I mean, consider a typical start to the week. Okay, here's an illustration which may make some sense to some of us, more sense to others, perhaps. It's cold and dark. It's Monday morning, let's say. Let's go back a few days. It's pretty grim, most Monday mornings, isn't it? Even at the best of times at the moment, the alarm goes off, and you resist the urge to groan and press snooze and roll over. Instead, you get up enthusiastically. And after about half an hour, you realize you've managed to have a coffee, a quiet time, you read your Bible, and a shower. Normally, you manage one out of three. Today, three out of three. You pat yourself on the back. You're feeling quite good. You cycle to the station, and jump on the train, and you manage to give up your seat on the train to somebody who looks like they need it at your office. You greet the security guard by name. You're chuffed. You remember the chap's name. And then you pray for him, his family, and a number of your colleagues as you go up the lift to your desk. And your day continues. At lunch, you head off to the St. Nick's Talks, which in this illustration is on Mondays. It doesn't work normally, does it? by the end of the day back in your office. You've planned a sort of a dialogue event. You want people in your office to come to terms with the Christian faith as you understand it, so you plan an event. You think that might be useful. By the end of the day, you collapse into your sofa and you think to yourself, well, that's quite a lot of stamps on my loyalty card. My building project loyalty card is pretty full of stamps today. God will be pleased with that and that and that. And God owes me. You don't actually sort of piece together all of those things exactly like that, but that's the type of thinking that's going on. God owes me. And it's just possible, isn't it, for Christians to sort of get into a way of thinking that the good activity in one area of life should earn me a free pass in another area of life. And so here's a few sort of examples which might help sort of bring this home. These will not be exactly the right thing for you, but there'll be something equivalent that you may find useful. If I attend church every week this month, if I serve on the hospitality rota, and if I give money to the church, then God will give me ... that promotion, whatever it is for you. If I pray every day for a year, if I get everyone in my family to pray, if I take part in that 24-hour prayer marathon at church, we don't run those things here, some churches do, then God will ... answer that request, whatever it is. And this free pass that we sort of think we earn with those sort of stamps on our imaginary loyalty card, it could work in our heads in another way too. It's not just that I will earn things that will give me some type of favor in God's sight in another area, but it may excuse behavior in other areas too. It can sort of work the other way, can't it? I normally tell the truth to everyone, but in this particular case, I just decided a little white lie was going to be the best thing. Well, I'm normally really well behaved and consistent in my life, but I needed a bit of me time. And so I let my guard down there. Well, I shared the gospel with my neighbors on Saturday, so it doesn't matter if I'm a little bit unreasonable with my team on Monday. It's so easy to think, isn't it, that what we say and what we do somehow curries favor with God? Such a human way of thinking. But we can't please God with what we do. And so there's the first subpoint, which is really the bulk of what I wanted to say today. Holiness can't be transferred. The second subpoint there, uncleanness can be transferred. That's, of course, the obvious point, isn't it? Have a look at verse 13. We'll look at this one more briefly. Verse 13, okay, here's another illustration that the priests are using to help the people understand. If someone who is unclean by contact with a dead person touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priests answered and said, it does become unclean. And I think this is a much easier idea for us to understand, isn't it? If you have a rotten apple and you put that rotten apple in a bowl full of good apples, it won't be long before the rottenness spreads. The idea of things being contagious is a familiar idea, isn't it? And the point here has a more sort of obvious corporate application. Christian inconsistency, Christian hypocrisy will spread. It's a horrible thing. It has a damaging effect on other Christians, and it has a damaging effect on people looking in at Christian behavior and message. Uncleanness can be transferred. And so those are the big principles. Our inability to please God with what we do. It just doesn't work. We don't curry his favor, and we can cause a lot of damage. That is the reality. And that's going to be true even for mature Christian believers. This is just the reality of being God's people today. But that brings us to the second point, which is the solution. It's briefer and it's more wonderful in so many ways, because this is where God shows his grace. And this becomes the engine room, therefore, of Christian activity. We're considering, you know, doing things in our own strength, twisting God's arm. It's the human way of thinking. Mature Christians think like that, and we're being redirected now to think about where our motivation should come from the fact that we believe in a God who gives us stuff even though we don't deserve it. And that's just wonderful. And that's the point here. Look at verse 15. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? We're only going to understand this point if we remember the timeline. Remember, they've been building by this point for 3 months. And so Haggai is saying at this point that they need to think back to the time before they started building, 3 months before, when they weren't building at that stage. How did you fare? Well, look at how the verse continues, verse 16. When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. So they thought back to that time, 3 months before they started building, and they thought, yeah, things were not very satisfying back then. We remember that food was in short supply. The wine vats were emptier than expected. In summary, back then, very simply, things were not good. Then they built for 3 months. And so Haggai then says, well, after building for 3 months, how were things going in life then? Verse 18. Consider, from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, okay, in other words, since they started building, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded. Now, if you weren't sort of paying close attention, have yielded, if you cover that final word up and you're sort of asked to guess, they've been building for 3 months. They've been doing what the Lord wants for 3 months. You'd expect there to be stuff, wouldn't you? You'd expect there to be now plenty of wine because they're doing what the Lord asked them to do. And yet, the surprise is, look at the final words. The pomegranate, the olive tree have yielded nothing. That's really strange because they've been so busy, so active. No grapes, no olives, no real improvement. And then look at the change. Until now, verse 19, right at the end, from this day on, I will bless you. From this day on, I will bless you. And so God decides to bless them from this point on because he's decided that that's the point that they're going to be given grace. And so we have to conclude, don't we, that they're being blessed, not because of what they've done, but despite what they've done. And grace is very simply being given something we don't deserve. There was nothing in their actions that deserved or merited God's blessing. God chose to pour out his blessing. So as we sort of draw all this together, do you see what Haggai is doing in this section? Our actions, our activity does not generate a direct response from God. We cannot expect our good works to earn God's favor. But we can expect bad works, hypocrisy, inconsistency. We can expect that to have a negative effect. And that would all be crushing if it wasn't for God's grace. God's grace is what absolutely liberates us. Even the most mature believer cannot do things in his own strength. He or she will only make any progress in life as we rely on God's strength, his grace. And that's just sort of God he is. I mean, that is exactly what God does. For 2,500 years, God has been consistently a God since Haggai and before, a God of grace. So yes, building the temple is the heartbeat of Haggai. But the challenge from this third sermon, as we build, as we go about the activity of building, sharing the gospel, leading consistent lives with that gospel, are we relying on God's grace? Or are we doing it because it looks like the right thing to do? God's grace is his free, good gift of righteousness. And it comes because of the sacrifice that Jesus made. It's available to anyone, but it's free. Grace is free by definition. Jesus' death on the cross atones for the sins of everyone who will accept the fact that Jesus died for them. Free pass for eternity, but only at his expense, never at what you do. Sin is like a spiritual cancer that devours our soul. We must let Jesus deal with this horrible uncleanness. You'll remember Easter has a wonderful illustration of this. Jesus was explaining this truth to the disciples, and he said to the disciples, "I must wash you." And Peter was so shocked by this idea of being washed by Jesus, he said, "No, I will wash myself." And Jesus said to Peter, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." The only way we can ever be acceptable to God is if Jesus washes us. Free grace available. If I do not wash you, says Jesus, you have no share. There's nothing you can do. And that carries on through the Christian life. Where are we going to draw our strength from? In whose strength are you going about Christian-looking activity? That's the thing to think about. That is our motivation. And that's why we carry on building today, because of what Jesus done. And that's the heartbeat of our message, isn't it? And wonderfully, God blesses that. That's where we must rely. So there's a few things you can think about there. There's a few questions at the bottom of the page you may like to sort of bounce around. Our time's up, so I'll stop there and hand back to Tom. Why don't I just close in a very short prayer as Tom comes up to the front here. Heavenly Father, we thank you for an opportunity to think about this, and we pray that you'll help us to sort of work through and think about what grace might look like in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.